Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Tonight's text will be verses 2 through 5. This is found on page 998 if you're using the Pew Bible. And for those joining online, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations, and collects as his own all peoples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that you have made it plain for us what you would have us to know and believe concerning you. And we ask now, Lord, that you would, by the power of your word and the work of your Spirit, work in us to know and believe and to grow strong in our faith. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. In 1970, the Beatles released their final album, Let It Be. And the title track was inspired by a dream that Paul McCartney had had a year earlier. You see, tensions were mounting between him and his bandmates, and a breakup was inevitable. And under immense pressure and stress about what this might mean for his future, McCartney dreamt an encounter with his mother, Mary. And she came to him with sage advice. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comforts me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And in the hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And not surprisingly, many, and especially Roman Catholics, have interpreted this song as being a visit from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so the song is taking on something of a religious following. Many through the years have found a great sense of comfort in these simple words, let it be. Troubles at home? Let it be. Troubles at work? Let it be. Lost a loved one? Let it be. But is that good advice for the people of God? How are we to just let it be? How can we let it be in the hour of darkness when the church is plagued by false teaching and immorality? How can we let it be when a family is falling apart or a child is going astray? The society is decaying at a dizzying pace. How are we to just let it be? Well, it just so happens that that is the situation Habakkuk finds himself in tonight's text. He is greatly distressed by the spiritual condition of God's people, and as he's also stressed by the prospect of future judgment that God has just laid out. You'll recall Habakkuk is prophesying at a wildly immoral time for God's people. According to his first complaint in chapter 1, it's a time of violence and iniquity. Strife and contention are ever before me. And it's so bad that God has said he is raising up the Babylonians, in Habakkuk they're referred to as the Chaldeans, to crush his own people. And Habakkuk is having immense difficulty with this because as bad as the kingdom of Judah was, the Babylonians were far worse. This called into question everything he felt he knew about God. How could God be sovereign and his own people be so wayward? How could God be faithful to the promises that he made to the patriarch, saying, I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:7-8. How could God keep that promise and yet also hand over all the children of Abraham to the king of Babylon? And so we left Habakkuk last month in his watch post, waiting for an answer from the Lord. And in tonight's text, God answers his prophet, and at the risk of putting the horse before the cart, he does not tell him to let it be. In the face of impending judgment, there are really only two ways to live, and God lays them both before us tonight. One is faithless pride, and the other is a humble faith. There is no third option. God assures the prophet that judgment is coming, and that in light of that, he is to live by faith. And so he tells you here tonight that because you know God's judgment is coming on the faithless, you must not live as they do, but instead live by faith. As Jesus told Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And so tonight we'll consider this text under three headings: the certainty of judgment, verses 2-3, the life of the faithless, the first part of verse 4 and verse 5, and lastly, the life of faith in the second part of verse 4. Firstly, the certainty of judgment. Notice the opening words of verse 2, and the Lord answered me. The significance that what follows is the word of the Lord cannot be understated. Habakkuk is a very terse writer. He's only got 3 chapters. He does not waste words. The first time God speaks in this book, in chapter 1, verse 5, it's not introduced in the Lord answered me. You're just supposed to assume it. This reinforces the authority behind these words. This is an answer from the Lord that cannot lie. Titus 1:2. And as our own confession of faith puts it, he is truth itself. This is the one that is answering Habakkuk. The last time Habakkuk heard from the Lord was in chapter 1, verses 5-11, where he described in graphic detail the coming of the Babylonians. And as we've already said, this brought great confusion and trouble for Habakkuk. And so in this second word from the Lord, we might expect that God is going to carefully parse out some things that Habakkuk missed, maybe smooth over some details and explain that there's nothing really to be distressed about. The king of Babylon is not going to take captives like sand, not really. We might expect that, but that is not what the Lord said. Instead, he said, write the vision. In other words, no, you heard me right, and I want you to write it down so that others might hear it as well. And not only does the Lord want Habakkuk to write it down for posterity, he says, make it plain on tablets. In other words, this is set in stone. It will surely come to pass. That word tablets might be firing off some alarms in your head. It's the same word in the Hebrew used in Exodus chapter 20 of where the Ten Commandments were recorded. This coming judgment is as sure and as fixed as the Ten Commandments themselves. The course has been set, and Judah is at the point of no return. Write it down. Make it plain, he says. This doubling down on the truth of what he had previously said might even remind us of the words of Joseph in Genesis 41, where he's interpreting Pharaoh's dream, and he says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God. It will shortly come to pass. The coming of the Babylonians to capture Judah is a matter of historical record and fact. But it is also a picture of the judgment that is to come on the last day. Just as God judged Judah then, so too we Christians can be assured that Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. He said, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Revelation 22:12. The last paragraph of our confession of faith says that Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. Are you persuaded of that? Are you certain of that? What would it look like if you believed that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed? Acts 17:31. I hope you are sure of that, because Paul will go on at the end of that verse and give us how certain we should be of that. He said, "Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." According to the Apostle Paul, we can be as certain that judgment is coming as we can be that Christ is raised from the dead. And there are many ways that this reality ought to impact our lives. But our text tonight highlights one in particular. We are to proclaim clearly that God is coming to bring judgment. Look with me again at verse 2. He says, "Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." And here our ESV translates the second part of this clause following the King James tradition, which is normally so good, but it actually betrays us here. A more literal rendering would be, "so that the one running may read it." The Christian Standard Bible actually does a good job of capturing the thought when it says it translates, "write down the vision clearly, inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it." In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin says that the idea is that the writing may not cause the readers to stop. Write it in large characters that anyone in running by may see what is written. You see, one of the great weaknesses of the church in our times is that so many preachers and teachers deny or at least ignore the reality that God is bringing judgment one day. James Boyce said some 30 years ago, "Today's preaching is deficient at many points, but there is no point at which it is more evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teaching of the New Testament than in its neglect of the wrath of God." And I dare say that in our day, that statement is possibly even more true. So how clear ought this to be? How clear does God want us to make this? If you spend a lot of time on I-85, the mile markers and the exit signs, they all start to blur together. But you will always know when you are in Gaffney because of that giant peach on the side of the road. It is so big. It is so orange. It is so attention-grabbing that even when your mind is a million miles away, you can't possibly miss it. That's the level of clarity that God wants this to go forth with. That's the level of clarity. He wants big neon signs with arrows and flashing lights that you can't possibly miss it. He says, "Make it plain so that even the runner may read it." The challenge then is, are we making this plain? Are we making this plain when we share the gospel with friends? Many people are happy to give the invitation and talk about all the wonders and the glories and the glorious benefits of Christ. And we're going to talk about those shortly because they're here in this text and they need to be proclaimed. But when was the last time that you shared the gospel with someone and frankly said, "Look, you are a branch destined for the fire, and I am trying to pluck you out," in the spirit of Jude 23, showing mercy with fear? And I know many today find that to be unpalatable and impractical. It'll never work. Who's going to be attracted to Christ by talking about this? But friends, we are not pragmatists. We are called to be biblically faithful. And this passage says we must make that plain. Many in Habakkuk's day didn't believe that this could happen. And we know that because of how they lived their lives. Why did they commit such acts of violence and debauchery? Because they didn't believe judgment would ever come. Because they didn't believe God would ever judge them. Doubtlessly, when Habakkuk proclaimed this, he would be met with those who'd said, "How could God judge us? Don't you see just across town the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," Jeremiah 7:4? "God can't judge us." But he did, and he can, and he will. So the Lord, anticipating this scoffing, says, The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk did not know precisely when this judgment would come, only that it would. And it would come in God's time and not in man's. Similarly, we do not know the day or the hour, but we also know that it is coming. And we can be sure that there has been a time appointed and that it will not delay. Indeed, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. This is a heavy topic. This is a heavy subject to consider the impending wrath of God. Why must we make it so plain? Why must we speak about it so explicitly? Well, to understand that, we must consider what our text says about the condition of the faithless, about the condition of the unbeliever. So let us move on and consider the life of the faithless. Verses 4 and 5 tell us three things about the condition of the faithless. They are proud, they are deceived, and they are insatiable. Firstly, the text says they're proud. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. John Currid says that this term is used elsewhere of the Israelites who presumptuously entered the promised land without God or Moses leading them in Deuteronomy 1:43. He goes on and says, they entered arrogantly and heedlessly. And the proud heart of man is the source of a great multitude of sins. Like the Israelites of old, the proud man thinks he does not need God, thinks he does not need God's messenger, and so he rushes headlong into his own destruction. It's not because there are intellectual difficulties surrounding the gospel that keep people out. It's not a difficult message. We are born in sin. We live out that sin nature. Redemption is found in faith in the sinless one. It's not an intellectually rigorous message. It is not that that keeps people out. It is pride. That's Paul's argument in the second half of 1 Corinthians 1. Pride causes a man not to fear the Lord because he will determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. Is that not the temptation of the serpent? He'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The proud man still believes that. As O. Palmer Robertson writes, he has presumed to define himself as the source of his own goodness. And what's interesting is that even secularists recognize pride as a great moral evil and the source of most of the strife today. They just disagree about who the proud ones are. In essence, we as God's people know full well that pride is a violation of the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and instead to love yourself with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a necessary consequence, if you violate that first table of the law, if you make yourself the measure of all things, you will absolutely violate the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you are the most important, and by definition, they are all less, and to one degree or another become expendable. And sadly, while so many see pride as a source of so many problems today, no one believes that they themselves are proud. See, we can easily see this kind of pride in others. It's really easy to recognize pride in our opponents, but surely it's not among us. Oh, but it is. The reason that we don't see it in ourselves is because the proud person is at some point willfully deceived. Look with me at verse 5. It begins with the word moreover, which links it back to the first part of verse 4. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. And as an aside, this is not a blanket condemnation of wine or alcohol, but it does depict the wicked as a drunkard who is no longer able to discern truth from error. The proud man is about as aware of his pride as the drunk man is of his intoxication. but everyone else knows. Is it possible that you're here tonight with a soul that is puffed up within you, and you don't even know it? Notice the text says that wine is a traitor. It deceives. But more than that, it also, the cruel irony for the faithless in this is that in their blindness, they believe what sin promises them, even when it never delivers. It promises rest and relaxation, but it actually provides much stress and vexation. They have been given up to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind, and so they are destroyed by their own sin. They have bought into the empty promises. They seek rest and they never find it, because they seek rest apart from God, and rest is only found there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that rest is only found in the Lord? It is. Before he was converted, St. Augustine lived a notoriously debaucherous lifestyle. And in his confessions, he famously wrote, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This is, by the way, why you always come home from vacation tired, because rest is found only in God. The third thing that our text says about the condition of the faithless is that they are insatiable. They are unable to be satisfied. Look at verse 5. "His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough." We've already talked about this a little bit, but the great sadness about the life of the faithless man is that they continually pursue love and joy and peace, but they pursue it apart from the fountain of life, and so they never find those things, and yet they keep trying. The faithless run after some invented purpose for their life under the illusion that once they attain a certain goal, a certain status, a certain level of success, that then their life will be all they ever wanted. But even those rare few who live the childhood dream and do the seemingly impossible, they always come out on the other side of their goals saying, "Still empty." In 2005, NFL quarterback Tom Brady said in an interview, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? There's got to be more than this. This can't be all it's cracked up to be. What else is there for me?" He said that in 2005. And 16 years and 4 more Super Bowl rings later, he is still chasing. They are insatiable. It is never enough. How often do we fall into the trap of thinking that peace and satisfaction come from getting more of what we already have? Surely Solomon was right when he said, "He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity," Ecclesiastes 5:10. Could it be said of you here tonight, "He never has enough"? And please don't hear me saying that dreams and goals and ambitions are a bad thing. They're not. They're good. It's good and right to enjoy the gifts that God has given you. But don't let them become gods. Don't let them become idols in your life, because they will always leave you more, leave you wanting more, and never provide you rest. There's nothing wrong in principle with enjoying this life, but there's everything wrong with appreciating the gifts that God gives over God himself. And in addition to plainly declaring the whole counsel of God, we must check our own hearts. We must make our calling and election sure. This text is primarily directed at the people of God. The judgment on the Babylonians and those outside the camp, that's next time. This is about us. Judgment begins at the household of God. And as we said earlier, no one ever thinks of himself as prideful or deceived or greedy, because blindness goes right along with those things. It's so easy to fall prey to these traps because wine is a traitor. Or as Jeremiah would put it, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. We know God's judgment is coming against the faithless, and we've examined the certainty of that. So let us now, with our remaining time, turn our attention to the life that we've been called to, the life of faith. And in so doing, we'll consider what one commentator called the central revelation of this prophecy. Look with me again at the second part of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. See, that word "but" at the beginning, it sets the contrast. It tells us that what the Lord is about to tell Habakkuk is what makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in this life and on the day of judgment. But in contrast to, unlike the proud man, the righteous shall live by his faith. This verse is the answer to Habakkuk's plight. This is the answer to the oppression and the wickedness amongst God's people in Judah. This is the answer to the looming judgment from the outside at the hand of the Chaldeans. And this is the answer to our plight as well. We can tend to think that we are living in some unique set of circumstances. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We have been foolish enough to imagine that our problems are exceptional and peculiar. They are not. We are experiencing only what God's people have experienced many a time before." Close quote. See, we face the same problem. Oppression, moral decay, and all of this as a result of lack of fidelity to the word of God on the part of the people of God. We also face the looming threat of judgment from the outside world. And so, if we have the same problem, it stands to reason that we need the same solution. The righteous shall live by faith. And it may sound at first like what God is saying here is simply, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." And if that's the case, then the Bible is not offering significantly different counsel than Paul McCartney. And that is not the case. There's actually a lot more going on here than that. The call to faith is a far cry from letting it be. When the Bible speaks of having faith or living by faith, it means something very specific. It means more than a sincere belief or trust, though it includes those things. The issue is, many people have sincere beliefs. What sets apart the faith of the righteous is the object of their faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism number 30 says, "The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby, that is, by the means of faith, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling." You see, faith is a means to an end. Faith is the means by which we are united to Christ. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. In other words, the call to live by faith is not a call to let it be. It's a call to lay hold on Jesus and all that is ours in Him. The call to faith is a call to cultivate and grow our union with Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to be united to Christ? There are many teaching series and books that are available for an in-depth study on this. But for the sake of brevity, we'll consider the New Testament's inspired interpretation of this phrase. It cites this portion of verse 4 three different times, and each with a distinct emphasis, but all under this umbrella of living by faith. Firstly, Paul cites this passage in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, to explain the doctrine of justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. In Him we are pardoned of all of our sins and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. By that we mean, through faith, we're united to Christ in such a way that through faith, my personal actual sins, your personal actual sins, were transferred to Him and punished on the cross. And at the same time, through that same channel of faith, His righteousness was transferred to you. In union with Christ, we have had our filthy rags removed and have been clothed in his righteous robes. And I suspect that that is, or something to that effect, the first thing that comes to mind when a Christian hears the words, "But the righteous shall live by faith." And glorious as that is that a, does that, how does that answer Habakkuk's problem? How does that help us to endure affliction? Well, the answer is that there is more to living by faith than remembering your justification. The verse says the righteous will live by his faith, which has an ongoing sense beyond just coming to life by it. It means we'll be sustained by our faith. Towards the end of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, the author is encouraging his congregation to endure, to persevere. He's worried that they're going to leave the faith. They're in a dark hour. And he writes, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Hebrews 10:35-36. And then to equip his readers to persevere, to equip them to press on, he quotes several passages from the Old Testament, among them Habakkuk 2:4. He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Hebrews 10:38. The idea here is that not only does faith bring a dead sinner to life in Christ by the power of his resurrection, but it also keeps him alive until future glory. It keeps him until he receives his full reward. Friends, I hope you know we are still waiting for something. Even after death, we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And until that day, our faith will preserve us. Of this passage in Hebrews, one commentator said, "We are not just to sit by idly, waiting for that future to happen. We are to live the future now. To be citizens of heaven, even in the kingdom of this world. That is what our Lord Jesus did. This is what the cross is all about. The power of God to turn defeat into glorious victory. In other words, by union with Christ through faith, we not only hope for the day of his return and the ushering in of the New Jerusalem, but we actually get a foretaste of those heavenly realities now. We can claim them now. And this is most clearly seen in morning and evening gathered worship of the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Through faith, what we do here is a glimpse into eternity, when we will enjoy our full reward, that is, full communion with God, body and soul forever. Here, we prepare for, look for, and are nourished by those heavenly realities. Here, we exercise our union with Christ when, as a corporate body, we cry out to and lay hold on God himself in prayer in the name of Jesus. And here, God speaks to us directly in the preaching of his word, when we, by faith, receive it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we have his promises signed and sealed to us in the sacraments, which are made effectual by faith. And experiencing a small taste of those heavenly realities that are yours in Christ by faith, experiencing that each week will nourish and sustain your soul through the toughest circumstances that this world has to offer. We see then that in one sense, living by faith means literally that by faith Christ brings us to life. But in another sense, in the darkest times, faith enables us to persevere as it gives us hope of the world to come, as shown in Hebrews chapter 10. But how do we get from the beginning of the Christian life to the new heavens and the new earth? A little faith will do, but great faith will do better. How do we get great faith? What about when we're not in times of utter darkness and despair? This takes us to the most famous New Testament use of Habakkuk 2:4, Paul's letter to the Romans. Most New Testament scholars view Paul's citation of Habakkuk 2:4 as something of a thesis statement for the whole letter. One might even say the entire epistle of the Romans is an inspired commentary on the implications of the just shall live by faith. He writes in 1:17, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the point is simple. From the beginning to the end, the life of the Christian is one of faith. One day, one step at a time. How do I do that? Well, one very good way we heard very clearly this morning. Read your Bible every day. But I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of it. I can't even remember what I read yesterday. How could that possibly do me any good? Well, one of my seminary professors loves to respond to that objection. Yeah, and I don't remember what I had for lunch on Tuesday, but I know it nourished me. We must stay under the water of God's Word, constantly drinking it in. We must be united to Christ by faith in order to become more like Jesus. That is our sanctification. We must be united to Christ by faith to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to His Word. We must be united to Christ by faith if we are to dwell peaceably with all men. See, the great and tragic illusion is that so many think that there could ever even hypothetically be a single moment of your life that you don't need to lay hold on Christ by faith. Again, Boyce writes, "We live by faith in the one who keeps us, not only in the moment of our initial belief in Jesus Christ as Savior, but in every later moment of life as well." So then, friends, in conclusion, because God has made it plain to us that judgment is coming on all the faithless, we must make the realities of the gospel plain, both in our proclamation of it and in our experience of it in our daily lives as we live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you once more that it is plain what you would have us to do. And would you help us grow strong, Lord, in our faith even tonight as we give all glory and praise unto you. Lord, we confess to you tonight that we don't always believe as we ought, and we ask that you would help our unbelief and give us a new resolve to live by faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.